All right, well, our text this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's just pray once more. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, like my brother already said, like baby birds with our mouths open, all of us. Lord, we open up our mouths wide that you'd fill us. Lord, we're asking you for grace this morning. We're asking for help. We're asking for undeserved favor. Father, I'm coming to you like the friend to his friend at midnight, saying, "I have no bread to give to my friend who's come to visit." Father, we ask that you would supply your grace and break the bread of life to your people this morning and cause the increase. One plants, one sows, another waters, but it's you, Lord, who give the increase. Help us, Father. We're in need of grace upon grace this morning. I ask that you'd rend the heavens and come down. Give to each according to our need, Lord. We're asking that you would do this according to your gracious love for your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been considering this Gospel of John. And we remember that in chapter 1, John begins his gospel with what's called the prologue in verses 1 through 18. And that is an introduction, an overview, a general introduction and overview of Jesus, of who John the Evangelist believes Jesus to be. And the actual historical narrative in this gospel doesn't begin until verse 19. And there, the evangelist begins where most of the other gospel writers begin, which is with John the Baptist. And so the last few weeks we considered the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the last and the ultimate of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner of Christ, where all the Old Testament prophets were looking ahead to the day when the Messiah would at last come. John the Baptist, the last and the ultimate of them, has the privileged position to stand at the very threshold of the Messianic age and to usher in and introduce in person, at last, the Messiah. And so what we have here in verse 35 is, in the historical narrative, the beginning of Jesus Christ himself taking center stage in this gospel. He was referred to in verse 29. It said, in verse 29, the next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But still, in that section, John the Baptist is still the focus and at the forefront. But now we see in verse 35, it says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." And so you see the disciples of John going away from John toward Christ. And at this point, the spotlight shifts from John to Christ, and it stays there for the rest of this gospel. And so Jesus is, this is the introduction, this is the evangelist John's introduction to Christ in his gospel. And so the question is, how will he introduce Christ? In what way? And I think the answer is, from looking at this passage, he introduces him with an invitation to the readers, come and see. John, the writer, is calling the attention of all of us who would read this gospel, come and see. We see this repeated again and again in this passage. Jesus asks these people, these disciples who are coming to him, what they're seeking, and they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw. And then the same thing happens with Nathanael. In verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And then at the end, Jesus said, "You will see greater things than these. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And so I think what John, the writer, is doing is he's inviting the attention of all who would read his gospel. As you begin to read my gospel, now that I'm introducing Christ to this narrative, come and take a look at him and see if what I say about him is true. Come and see for yourself. And so I'd like to just bring out three things from this text. Come and see. First of all, come and take a fair look at Christ. Come and take, as I was discussing this with Kyle, he used this language, take an unguarded look at Christ. And then secondly, come not only to look at him and see for yourself if these things are true, if he really is the Messiah and if he really is the Son of God, but come not only to make a determination about that, but then embrace him by faith. Come and embrace him. Come to him by faith. And then thirdly, come and see him as the all-sufficient Savior. Come and see that he is God's provided and all-sufficient Savior. So, first of all, come and take a fair look at Christ. A report goes forth from John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God." And these disciples see him, and they leave John, and they start to go see if what John says about him is true. Is he really the Lamb of God? Is he really the Messiah? And everyone in this narrative who goes to find out for themselves, they find out that it's true. These disciples come, and they ask him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He says, "Come and you will see." It says they came and they saw. And then those same disciples went back out to find other people to testify and say, "We found him. We found the Messiah. Come and see." And then the next person comes and they see. And then they go back out. And this is the very thing that's happening today. This is the same thing that's happened all throughout the gospel age, is people have come to see if it's so, the report they've heard about Christ, whether or not it's so. And when they've come, they've seen that it is so. And then they've gone back out to testify to others. So, first of all, what is this testimony about? When this report goes forth, what is it that they're saying? What is it that they're testifying about? Their testimony concerns a historical person. The people that went back out, first John the Baptist and then these other disciples, they didn't go out and say, "Hey, we have some really good philosophical ideas for you to agree with." They didn't say, "We have some really good recommendations about how you should live your life." They didn't come testifying about certain ideas or about certain lifestyles. They came testifying about a person. Come and see this person that I've come to know. This person that, like it says in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The testimony is with regard to a person. I was listening to Charles Leiter yesterday, and he was talking about the gospel records, and he said, I could care less what Matthew believes about anything. I want to know what he saw. I want to know that Matthew saw this person walk this earth, and what that he's bearing testimony of what that person, Jesus of Nazareth, actually said and actually did. So Christianity has to do with the testimony of a real historical person. Not only that, but it has to do with our own personal love relationship for this person. Evangelism, brothers and sisters, is the work of a lover. Evangelism is not the work of a philosopher. It's not the business of Christians to go out and to try to convince people to accept with their intelligence certain truths. It's our business to go and to introduce people to the lover of our souls, whom we've come to know and to love and to believe in. You say, well, these disciples, they actually walked with Jesus and lived with Him. They actually saw Him, and they were bearing witness to what they actually saw. Well, the fact is, every single Christian has seen His glory. If you're here today and you're a Christian, it's because God has shown into your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You've seen something if you're a Christian. If you haven't seen anything of the glory of Christ, then you're not a Christian at all. You say, well, I haven't seen as much as this other person over here has seen. Yeah, but you have seen something if you're a Christian. And you're to bear witness and testify of what you have seen. Let me read a passage to you from Song of Solomon. You can turn there if you'd like. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I'm saying that the work of evangelism is not primarily the work of trying to convince people to accept with their intelligence certain truths, although that is involved. But the essence of it is to introduce people to this person whom you love, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8, it says this. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. Then they say to him, to the bride, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved, that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. That is a picture of what evangelism ought to look like. This is my Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about something of His worth to me and of what He has done for me and of His glory. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then look at their response. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek Him with you? You see, when the church is full of love for Christ and that is flowing forth out of her, there is the spirit of evangelism. If your heart is full of love for Christ, you can't help but desire to speak of Him to others. And when it comes forth with the fragrance and the aroma of love, it is attractive. And when they hear this, they can't help but say, where has your beloved gone that we may seek Him with you? So I say Christianity and the witness, the testimony of Christianity, it is concerning a real historical person that we have actually seen, not with our physical eyes, but with the spiritual eyes of faith in our hearts, and whom we have come to love. It's like those of you who know the story of Naaman the leper, the Syrian leper. You remember he had captured this little Israelite servant girl. And she's there every day looking at her master, who is a leper, full of compassion for him, and saying, if only he were with the prophet Elisha, he would be healed. That is the heart of evangelism. If only you look at this poor sinner who is full of sin and full of misery, if only they were with my Lord Jesus Christ, they would be healed. That is the testimony of Christianity. Notice, again, I said this, that all who come in this passage, they see. Everyone who comes, as I said, to take a sincere, unbiased, unguarded look at Christ, they see. None of them go and then they say, no, he wasn't what we heard in the report, and then they go away. They all come, if they come sincerely, if they come honestly, if they come willing to know what the truth is. Even Nathanael. Nathanael says, he's from Nazareth? Could anything good come from Nazareth? He had that bias. And yet there was a willing heart. I want to know for myself. I'm going to come and see for myself. And as soon as they get anywhere near him, his divine self-authenticating glory starts to break forth into their hearts and souls. And they start to confess, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. And that is how it is. Anyone who comes with an unguarded, sincere look at Christ to come and see for themselves, that glory, that divine self-authenticating glory, it starts breaking in upon their souls, and they say, he is what I've heard, the report's true. It's like the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. You remember she heard this report regarding Solomon. It says this, notice the language, I've highlighted it so you can see the similarities. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it says this in verse 1, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen, you see that? She came and then she saw. When she had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land, of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Brothers and sisters, the same is true of the greater than Solomon. You remember Jesus said, the queen of the south, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the fact is that anyone who has ever heard the report of Christ, come, he's the Son of God, he's the Savior, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the lover of my soul. Anyone who's ever said, I'm going to go and see for myself with an unguarded, unbiased, sincere heart, they've come, even skeptical like this Queen of Sheba, saying, I didn't believe it at first, but when I came, I saw, and the half was not told me. When they come and see for themselves. That's how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing in this text. Come and see for yourself if this is true. Secondly, come not just to see whether it's true, but then to commit yourself and to embrace Him by faith. It's not enough. The call, the summon, the charge is not simply to decide with your mind, to give intellectual assent to whether or not He is who He claims to be. But the call is to come to Him by faith and to embrace Him with the commitment of all your heart. He said, Jesus said, I think it was in verse 43. Who was it? Wasn't it? It was to Philip, right? In verse 43, it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. He didn't just say, do you believe that I am who I say I am? He said, follow me. Commit yourself to me. Cleave to me. Embrace me with all your heart. That's the call. It's more than just intellectual assent. And once again, the call in Christianity is to come to a person, to a real person. To become a Christian is not to just decide to believe certain truths. I agree now with these certain doctrines. I'm coming to these doctrines. It's more than that. It's not only that. It's more than just, I'm going to change my life and start living this way now. Although all those things, what you believe will change when you become a Christian. The way you live will change when you become a Christian. But the call to become a Christian is the call to come to a real living person. That is the call. Jesus did not say, come to my worldview. Come to my lifestyle. He said, come to me. Come and embrace me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. All who come to me will not hunger. Everyone who believes in me will not thirst. Come to me, and I will. If you're thirsty, and I will give you drink. Notice, this is illustrated so in such a precious way in the account of Noah and the flood. How was it that the animals were rescued from the floodwaters? You say, because they went into the ark. Yes, they went into the ark, but the reason they went into the ark, it wasn't the ark that attracted them. They were drawn not to the ark, but to Noah. It says in Genesis 6, verse 20, this is God speaking to Noah, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. The animals were attracted like moths to a flame to Noah. They were coming to Noah. It says in Genesis 7, verse 9, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. You see, those animals, they weren't drawn to the ark, they were drawn to Noah. There they are, we're going to Noah, we want to come to Noah. And as they get to Noah, they're inside the ark and they're saved. And that's the way people are saved. It's not just, I want to escape hell. And that's what the Lord Jesus is dealing with here in our text. Look back at verse 38. It's verse 38. Here come these disciples of John. John says, behold the Lamb of God. And the disciples start to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't turn around and say, great, I got myself a couple converts. He stops them. And he says, verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Would that evangelists in our country would ask that question of their supposed converts. What are you seeking? Are you seeking to escape hell? Then you cannot be saved. Are you seeking a prosperous life and a better life? That is not Christianity. What are you seeking? We want to know where you're staying. Come and you will see. You see, like the animals in the ark, they came to Noah. And becoming a Christian is God opening your eyes to see the glory of Christ, and you come to Him to embrace Him. And in coming to Him, you are saved from hell and from sin and from everything that we need to be saved from. But the desire is to come to Christ. And so many, they come for every other thing, except they don't come to Christ. They don't come to the person. So many, they come to the doctrines. They embrace in their minds all the truths, all the right truths, but they do not come to Christ. They come to the lifestyle. They say, I want to live the way that a Christian lives, but they will not come to Christ. And so they're not Christians and they're not saved. And why not? Well, the reason is not an intellectual reason, it's a moral reason. People, by nature, they hate Him. They hate Christ without a cause. In John chapter 3, it says this, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. They hide like Adam and Eve, covering themselves. And they might try to cover themselves up with some righteous, moral, even Christian practices and doctrine, but they will not come to Christ Himself. It says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And again, Jesus said to the Pharisees, these lovers of the scriptures, these who meditated upon and memorized the word of God and searched it out diligently and who wrote down scriptures hanging upon their very sleeves. He said, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And how many there are today that do the same? They read their Bibles and they meditate on their Bibles and they study the Bible and they even memorize it and they have all this knowledge in their heads. But when it comes down to it, they refuse to come to Christ. And so they have no life. Christianity, the call of Christianity, once again, is not primarily to believe certain things, although you will believe certain things when you become a Christian. It's not primarily to live a certain way and to change your life, although that will change when you become a Christian. But the call is, come to me, come to Christ, and embrace Him by faith and commit your life to Him to follow Him as His disciple. Next, along these lines, the age-old question of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. Let me ask you this. Did the disciples find Jesus, or did Jesus find them in our text? Look at verse 41. It says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. And then over in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. So at least on one level, the disciples found Jesus. And it seems that way in some ways, doesn't it, when you become a Christian? I found him. I found the pearl of greatest price. I found the treasure hidden in the field. And for that reason, this is a real charge to actually responsible people. Come and see. The charge is to people who are responsible. You must come. You get up and come. And these disciples, when they heard it, they exercised their free will and they came and they saw. But at the same time, what does it say in verse 43? The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. So the disciples found Jesus, but Jesus found them. And the fact is, when it really comes down to it, and if you have found Christ, you know this to be true, that you didn't find him on your own. You didn't find him of your own accord. You know in your heart, the only difference between me and everyone else is I found him by divine appointment. I found him because he first found me. I love him because he first loved me. Listen to some of these verses. John 15, verse 16. Jesus says to his disciples way on down in the book, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He says it right out. And then Mark's account of the choosing of the disciples. Listen to this. This is talking about Jesus. He went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. You see that? John 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So we are responsible to come. If you're here today and you have not come to Christ, then I charge you in the name of Christ, come of your own free will, of your own responsibility. You must come or you will perish. And if you come, he will receive you. All who come to me, I will never cast out. But the first part of that verse says, all whom the Father has given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's those whom the Father has given and the Father has drawn are the only ones who ever will come. And so if you have come to Christ, it's only because the Father took you and gave you into the charge of His Son and drew you to His Son. And that's why when Peter gets here to Jesus, You get the sense Jesus already knew Peter, don't you? He looks at him in verse 42. Verse 42 says, he brought him, that's talking about Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." And one translation says, "So you are Simon." It's like, finally, here's Simon, here's Peter. He already knew him. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And the same thing with Nathanael. Nathanael comes to Christ, and Jesus sees him coming, and he doesn't say, "Oh, great, here's somebody who exercised their free will." He says, look, in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And then Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" You see, if you're here today and you're a Christian and you've come to Christ, he knew you before you came. And that's the reason that you came, is because he foreknew you. It's like, listen to this from Jeremiah. Listen to how precious this is. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." See, Jeremiah, before he was even created, before he even came into existence, he was determined by God to be a prophet set apart for God. You see that? And it's the same way with each one of us, if we're here today, if we're a Christian. Listen to Paul's language. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, you remember how Paul persecuted the church violently. But he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." You see, before I was born, it was no accident. It wasn't like God was saying, "Here's this man that's just persecuting me ruthlessly. What am I going to do about this?" It was all foreordained by God. Paul was a chosen vessel before he was even born, before he did anything, whether good or evil. And the same thing is true of each one of us if we're here today. Well, the last thing then. First of all, we're called to come and to take a fair, unbiased look at Christ and see for ourselves if these things are true, if the report is really true. Secondly, don't come just to make a conclusion in your mind, but come to commit to him and embrace him with all your heart by faith. And thirdly, what is it exactly that we will see if we come to him? You will see, as Jesus said, greater things than these. You will see in particular that he is the all-sufficient Savior that God has provided. Nathanael comes to him, and as I said before, everyone that got anywhere near him with a sincere heart, his divine self-authenticating glory started to break forth into their soul. And all Jesus had to do was a little miracle, relatively speaking. Just, I saw you under the fig tree. And it's enough. Nathanael's like, "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And he says, "You will see greater things than these." What are the greater things? Well, Jesus refers back to Genesis chapter 28. And we'll conclude by looking at that passage. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. Jesus said, let me first read verses 50 and 51 of our text. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, Jesus is referring back to this passage from the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 28. And this is when Jacob was leaving Isaac and Rebekah, his parents, because he had stolen his brother's birthright, and he was on his way out to try to seek a wife. And while he was out there in the wilderness, it says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's what our Lord is referring to. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So the greater things that the Lord Jesus says that Nathanael, and by extension everyone who comes to Christ, will see is what is pictured here and being taught to us in this text. Namely, that God has set up on the earth a way for man to get to Him. A way for man to get from here to heaven. God has set up, as it were, a ladder upon the earth, by which if we climb it, we can ascend from this earth into heaven. And brothers and sisters, here we have the great need of mankind pictured, don't we? Imagine for a minute if I was to take you outside and have you stand on the ground and say, climb up into heaven. Could there be any more absurd, impossible charge than that? What could be more impossible and more absurd than to ask a person whose feet are planted upon the earth to climb up of their own ability into heaven? And yet, that is exactly what poor, foolish, ignorant people in their self-righteousness do. They are, as it were, standing on their tiptoes trying to reach up to heaven. And God is, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so much higher is He than us. And that is not even the slightest picture of the great gulf that exists between the transcendent and the holy God and wicked and sinful man. The gulf and the distance that there is between us is incomprehensible. It is infinite. And so what is it that the Lord must think when He looks down upon us and sees people in their self-righteousness jumping, as it were, or on their tippy toes trying to get a little bit higher, thinking, I can get there on my own. But no, He has provided for us the very thing that we need. People that do that, they have no comprehension of the impossibility of them saving themselves. If they could only see that our need is something on the order of the distance between earth and heaven. That's the distance that must be overcome for us to be saved. People that are self-righteous, they have no clue. They're completely ignorant of that. They think that by getting up on their spiritual tiptoes and jumping, they might be able to get high enough on their own to get to heaven. But you see, God has provided the one thing that we need, which is a ladder. The one thing, if you were in a burning building, the one thing you would trade everything you have for a ladder to escape. And the fact is that every one of us is standing upon an accursed world that is about any moment to go up in eternal flames. And we must find a way of escape, some way to get off of this cursed ground that's going to be incinerated by God under His judgment. We must find some way of escape, like Pilgrim in the City of Destruction. And God's telling us, I have set up a ladder on the earth. The top reaches all the way to heaven. It will take you all the way there to me. He's met us in our point of our greatest need. We see in this ladder a few things. First of all, we see something of the qualifications of Christ as our Savior. It says that it was set up on the earth, and the top reached to heaven. And so we see something, I think, here of both the humanity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who can be our go-between. One who is qualified to be our Redeemer. Because He is, on the one hand, has put His feet upon the ground and taken our flesh to Himself. And yet, at the same time, He is God. And so He is able to save us. It says in Proverbs 30, verse 4, who has ascended into heaven and come down? What is His name? What is His son's name, if you know? And Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man." It says in Hebrews chapter 2, why don't we actually turn there and read this one? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Talking about the fact that our Redeemer, our Savior, is qualified. That's pictured here by this ladder. He's qualified to save us. He's qualified. He's able to take us from earth to heaven, from death to life, from being strangers to God to being reconciled to God and to being His friends. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in Him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." You see, Jesus did not take to Himself the form of an angel. He did not take to Himself the creatureliness of an angel, but He took to Himself our flesh. He took to Himself humanity. Why? Because He has not offered help to angels, but to us, to mankind. Verse 17, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Do you see that? So the Son of God is able to save us because He has come down and planted His feet on the ground. God has set Him up like a ladder on the earth as a real man so that He can be our representative and our Savior. You remember in the Old Testament law, the one who was qualified to redeem had to be a kinsman. He had to be a near relative. He had to be a brother or a cousin. Ben would have a lot of options in order to be able to be redeemed if you got in trouble. And that's why when Ruth, when she clung to Boaz, she said, "Spread your wings over me, for you are a kinsman. You are a redeemer. You're my relative. You're qualified to redeem me." And so the Son of God is qualified to redeem us because He's become a real man. We need, brothers and sisters, in order to be saved, we need more than a Moses who was raised up from the ground as a man. We need someone who to come down out of heaven to save us. Moses, you remember, he was a man that God raised up, and he went up to the mount and came back down. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't raised up. He was sent down from heaven. When Moses went up to the mountain and came back down, Jesus has come down and gone back up. And so we have a qualified Savior, I think, pictured here in this text. But next, we have also a complete salvation. The ladder is missing no rungs. It's set up upon the earth, and the top reaches all the way into heaven. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he did not mean, "My part is finished, your part remains." He meant, "It is finished. The work of salvation is complete. The ladder is complete. It is set upon the earth, and the top does not stop short of heaven itself. If you only get to that ladder, you are saved. You need not contribute one iota of your works or your merit. There is no need and no room for them at all. It is finished completely by the Son of God." There is not one rung missing. Jacob said, "This is the very gate of heaven." Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And so you can come to him empty-handed. Come to this ladder. God himself has set up a ladder on the earth to take you and me from earth to heaven. And there's not one thing for us to do. It's not as though it's hovering suspended above the ground and we must leap to get to the first rung. If that were the case, we would all be lost. We would miss it. We'd miss the mark. It's not as though it goes from the bottom close to heaven and then we must at some point make that final leap ourselves. No, it's set up upon the earth and the top reaches to heaven itself. It's complete. The gospel message is everything is prepared. Come to the gospel feast. Come to the wedding banquet. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." He's the ladder. These are the greater things that you will see if you come to Christ. And not only for our initial salvation, but for all of our relationship with God. If you are here today and you're a Christian, you can use this ladder for your relationship with God. I mean, it says the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There's traffic. There's intercourse between earth and heaven. What was broken and lost by the fall, now there's reconciliation. There's communion. There's fellowship. There's intercourse. I'm going to borrow from Spurgeon here. Listen to these words of Charles Spurgeon on this text. He says, "What traffic there is on the rungs of that ladder. Upwards, O my soul, send your messengers 1,000 times a day. But downwards, God's messengers are continually coming. Mercies, favors, altogether as innumerable as the sands that are upon the seashore, all coming down that ladder. All the mercy, all the grace, all the favor of God, it falls down upon us through the means of this ladder, the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of our being in him." Spurgeon says this again, as only Spurgeon could say. He says, "Oh, use the ladder. Use it well. Dart your desires upwards now. They shall tread those rungs. Your thanks, your petitions, your confessions, send them up. They are welcome. The ladder is made on purpose for the traffic. Use it now, and as you use it, bless the God of Bethel with all your heart." These are the greater things. You come to Christ, if you're hearing this message and you have heard the report, you have heard it this morning, come, take an unguarded look at him. Come and see for yourself if these things are true. And no one who has ever come with a sincere, unguarded look at Christ has come away saying, "He wasn't what I heard that he was." Everyone's come away losing their breath saying, "The half was not told me." Come not only to be persuaded in your mind, but to embrace him with your heart, committing yourself to him by faith. And the thing that you will see if you come, the greater things, are that God has set up for us on this earth. This day, brothers and sisters, and anyone listening, this day on this earth, a ladder has been set up by God himself, a way to get from this accursed, hell-bound world up to God himself in heaven. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. Well, the remainder of this book, John is inviting us to come and see these very same things. So we'll continue, Lord willing, next week. Amen.